please, the book of Hebrews, chapter 7. We'll read the chapter again so that we can recall where we left off from last week and continue as I promised you. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them receiveth tithes of Abraham, and blessed him that had the promises. And without contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he received them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And I may so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for as yet he was in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? The priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident that after the similitude of Melchizedek there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of the carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness thereof and profitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect. But the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this was an oath by him that saith unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for their own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. Now you will recall that the theme of this particular chapter is that the Lord Jesus Christ is a greater high priest than is. Volume? Too much volume. Is that better? I don't want to ruin this good tie. All right, now see if it's okay. Still have an echo? No? Yes? All right. We've seen that the Lord Jesus Christ is pointed out by the Spirit of God as being better than Aaron under the order of the Melchizedek. And the Spirit of God is showing, of course, that Melchizedek was representative of the Son of God in type, as we have in verse 3, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth the priest continually. I hear that thing echoing. Let me see if I can figure out what it is here. See if that's better. Tell me now when it gets better. Is that better? Better? Okay. There's going to be some recording this so people wonder what's happening. And then it goes on to say in verse 4, to consider how great Melchizedek was, because Abraham gave him tithes. And the significance of this is that Levi, who was in the loins of Abraham, that priestly line received tithes of the people. In fact, the sons of Levi paid Aaron tithes, a tenth of what they got. And here was a man who was receiving tithes, in a sense, from both of these, the sons of Levi, who was greater than they, is the implication of it. Not only that, but this man blessed Abraham, and Abraham was a great man. And it says that truly the lesser is blessed of the greater, which shows, of course, that Melchizedek is a man that is superior in God's eyes in having done this. And, of course, the Spirit of God is pointing out that he's a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then in verse 11 it says that if there were perfection came by the Levitical priesthood, there wouldn't be any need for another type of priest, another priesthood. If the priesthood that was established under Moses' law was sufficient, well, then God would never institute another priesthood. But he is instituting another priesthood. And so he says that requires a change of the law. So he's going to act on a higher law, in a sense. He's establishing another principle. And in verse 14 it says, for it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah. Nothing was said about this tribe as being a priestly tribe in Moses. And yet it is far more evident that after the similitude of Melchizedek there arises another priest. Now the reason that he says that it's far more evident is because in Psalm 110, as we have in verse 17, it says, he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So he's speaking about and another priesthood that God is establishing. Now, verse 18. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. Now, the reason that the law is weak is twofold. One is because of the flesh of man, and by that I mean his fleshly nature. The law is made weak, as we have in the book of Romans. The law itself is good, and it's holy, and it's just, and it's profitable. If men could keep it, it would be wonderful. I was thinking the other day, you know, there would be no red light districts. There would be no problem for our president. They attacked drugs from saying, well, we have to get at the source of them, which is in some foreign country like South America or wherever. And if we could stop those drugs from coming in, then we would have the drug problem licked. But that's not true. You see, the problem doesn't lie in the drugs, nor where they come from. It lies with the people who buy them, right? If everybody say, I'm not going to buy any more drugs, you know, drug traffic would stop immediately, right? What? I mean, there would be no point in it. And so where it lies then is in the heart of man, that man is rebellious against the law of the land. The law of our land says we shouldn't have drugs. We shouldn't use them. That's against the law. And if men would respond simply to that law, drug traffic would cease completely. Now, this is true of every sin. You see, it doesn't matter what it is. Pornography. If men would say, well, I don't want to participate in other men's sins, the men who make this, And in view of that established word of God, I'm not going to buy any books. What would happen to all the pornography? You forget about it. There's no money in it then. You see? So what it comes down to basically is the human being and the error that is in him, his evil nature. And that's wherein the law broke down. The law was good and it was just. It's wrong to lie, as we know. But man lies, so the law doesn't do anything for him except condemn him. And I think this is such an important thing to say, because so many people and so many religions teach that if we keep the law of God, then we can be justified in God's sight. But God says, that's not the reason I gave the law. It was to show you that you are a sinner and that your mouth is stopped. So there's the end is the weakness of the law, inasmuch as men cannot keep it. That's one principle. Then the other weakness here is that in verse 19, notice what it says, for the law maketh nothing perfect which is right, but the bringing in of a better hope did. Now, one reason the law never made anything perfect was not only because of the weakness inherent in the human being who can't keep it, and it becomes unprofitable in this sense, but also the law made priests who didn't last in view of the fact that they died. And so a man might have a high priest, and he says, well, I respect that man, and he certainly has sympathy with me. And not only that, he's devoted to God. He takes the sacrifices and offers them as he should. He has sympathy when I come to him. And he deals with me with understanding. He goes into God's presence once a year and represents our tribes as a great high priest. And I respect this man, but the man dies. And so God has to say, well, then I need another high priest. And because of the death of men, there could be no high priest that could act continually. And so in that sense, the law was weak. But then we have, in verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect, which is true, it didn't. But the bringing in of better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest. Now it's saying positively, he was made a priest by an oath. For those priests were made without an oath, those Jewish priests, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So he's saying now that God did something special with his son. He said that my son is going to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And like Melchizedek, he's not going to have beginning of days nor end of days. He's going to abide a priest forever. This is the kind of high priest we have. We have the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's wonderful to say, well, we have a Savior. And it's wonderful to say we have a mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And it's wonderful to say we have an advocate, because this is absolutely necessary, these functions of the Lord. But it's great and wonderful to say we have a great high priest. Now, of course, we understand the saviorhood of Christ. He saves us from the penalty of our sins. And he redeemed us from Satan's domain. These he did. He's an advocate, and it's so important that we have an advocate for this reason. When a Christian sins, as soon as he sins, he breaks fellowship. When he breaks fellowship, he cannot turn to God and say, Father, and be heard. And the reason is that we've broken fellowship, and we have no right nor access to him as such, that direct access to say, Father, to him. And so what God does, he establishes for us an advocate. Now, observe what I'm doing. I wish I had a board here. I'd draw it for you. Here I am. There is God, and between is my disobedience that has broken fellowship. But here is the Lord Jesus Christ standing over here, and he's in touch with the Father because he's Jesus Christ the righteous, and he never sins. And he's in touch with me because he's my advocate. And so when I say to God, Father, I have sinned, the Lord Jesus takes that, and he bears that into the Father. And he bypasses what I am because of he's my advocate. And he says, Father, I've died for him. Listen to him. He's our advocate. He acts in this capacity. And if we didn't have him, we couldn't have access after breaking fellowship. But he stands as our advocate to plead for us what he has done for us. And he touches me, as it were, and he touches him because he's a mediator between God and man. And this is his function. And so we can say, thank you, Lord, for such an advocate. But then more than that, he's our high priest. Now, the importance of his priesthood to us is this, that he understands us And because of that, he succors or comforts us. And when we have need, it's not that God the Father doesn't understand this and he's the God of all comfort. I understand this. But the Lord Jesus Christ acts in the capacity of our high priest to comfort us and to minister to us in a special way and to understand us. And that's carried on even into the very fact that he understands our temptations, so that we can come to him freely and say to him, well, Lord, I've failed in this area and you won't understand this because you're God, and consequently, being God, you wouldn't understand how a man thinks. And he says, but I do, because as your high priest, I was tempted in all points like as you are. So you come to me, I understand. Now, this is a terrific thing, because sometimes our hearts condemn us so much having sinned that we feel like, oh, I don't see how he can look on me again. I mean, I've done this thing 10 times. I've done it 100 times. And here I go and do it again. I don't know how he can look on me. And he says, I understand. I understand. I understand your temptation. You're wrong in it. Therefore, I have to have mercy on you as a high priest. But I also understand, and I can give you grace, if you want grace, to overcome. And so as our high priest, he extends mercy toward us, but he goes further than that. He says, I have grace for you so that you can be an overcomer and not do it. And this is so important because, you know, there are sins that if we go back to them, I want to tell you something. When God gives us a victory over a sin, say we have a sin that is persistent in our life, some particular thing that is difficult for us to overcome, and we overcome it by his grace, if we ever go back, it's 10 times as hard to overcome. And I don't know why, except maybe he says, you have to learn a lesson. Maybe this is it. But it's 10 times as hard to overcome. And it seems like one can never overcome. But God will give us grace, and our great high priest is to function in that capacity, and he lives ever to do this. So that if we say to him, all right, Lord, here's the temptation, and our problem is that we don't deal with it properly, we have to immediately realize it as sin. As soon as it begins to approach us, even in thought, if we start to think something that is wrong in relationship to the particular sin that has victory over so often, and we don't have victory in it, as soon as I think that thought, I have to deal with that as a sin. That thought has to be dealt with as sin. And I have to say to him, Lord, give me grace not to think that thought. All right? And that will solve it, because immediately as our high priest, he says, you come boldly to the throne of grace, and he dumps it where just an abundance of grace, and he says, there you have it. Now, the second error of ours is that we don't feel anything. We don't feel suddenly strong or something like this, but he says, I gave it to you. Now move. And he wants us to move away from the temptation, whatever that temptation is. If it's a physical thing, and I have the thing that's tempting me sitting here, I don't look at it and say, well, I'm going to overcome it. What I do is flee that temptation. And the Apostle Paul, by the Spirit of God, says, flee it. And the word there is escape, like a bird from a snare. Now, a bird would flutter and flutter to get out of a snare and get away from that thing. Well, that's what he's saying. He says, as soon as you're conscious of that thing, you get away from it. Don't stand there looking at it. Get away from it. And he gives us the grace to do it. Now, if we can do that, then we can have the victory, because we have that great high priest. And so that in part is his function. And we have that as the one who is Melchizedek, who ever lives. And so in verse 22, we have the words, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. He's the surety, he's the certainty of that thing. He has backed up the better testament, the New Testament, by making himself a surety for it. He sees that it will function as it ought to function, is the idea. Now, in a testament, to implement it, someone has to see that it's carried out and that it is legal. It becomes a legal document. And if it is, then it can be carried out, and theoretically it should not be broken. Now, we break all kinds of things these days. But the Lord Jesus has made a new testament, a better covenant. And under this covenant, we don't have to keep the old covenant. He says the old one wasn't sufficient. It was weak. It was ineffectual because of flesh and because the priest died. But now we're having a new covenant that God is making. And this new covenant says that Jesus Christ can save. This new covenant says that we will be forgiven our sins once and for all. Not only will we be forgiven, but to us will be imputed a righteousness that makes us justified before God. So I was saying to the ladies the other day, and I'd like to say it to you because it's so important. Forgiveness is not enough. I don't know if I've said this to you, but if I have, it will bear repeating. Forgiveness is not enough. You know, you talk to a Roman Catholic friend, and they say, you say to them, well, what are you going to do about your sin? And they say, well, I go to the priest, and the priest says to me, well, you do this particular penance here, so many Hail Marys and so many Our Fathers or whatever, and I pronounce upon you, son or daughter, the forgiveness of sin. And the person comes away, and they say, well, I've been forgiven my sin. And when you say to them, well, what do you do with sin? They say, well, I go to the priest, and I confess my sin, and I'm forgiven. And so I'm okay. I'm okay now. But you see, that is not sufficient. And God, realizing that is not sufficient, doesn't call a person forgiven that is forgiven justified. Now let me tell you what is involved. He not only forgives our sin by what he's done, having paid the penalty, but he imputes to us a righteousness which is God's righteousness. Romans 3. And he takes, and 4, and he imputes God's righteousness to us so that I am not only have my sins taken away as the penalty, but he says, I'm going to declare you absolutely righteous because I give you my righteousness. Now, in view of the fact that your sins are forgiven, in view of the fact that I've imputed to you righteousness, now I say to you, you are justified. Absolutely justified in my sight. And I stand before God perfect, so that I could enter into his presence totally forgiven, justified in the presence of God. And that's what God has for us. And so he's the surety of a better testament. And in what sense is he the surety to it? Well, he's the surety to it, and God accepts it because, you see, he was a perfect sacrifice. Just go over to the 9th chapter quickly and see this, because it's important to us and important to those who have qualms about salvation. But 9:14, well, 12, we'll take two verses because they're such excellent verses. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. What a surety. He's obtained an eternal redemption for us. 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, now observe, the Spirit of God, acted as he offered himself through the Spirit. He was led through the Spirit. He walked through the Spirit. He went to the cross, and he offered himself without spot to God. Now just observe the perfectness of that sacrifice. It's so perfect that God could look down on his Son and say, he's without spot. I can accept him totally to do this work. And he accepts his Son. And then as the result of that, of course, 10:10, same book, 10:10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And then notice the witness of the Holy Ghost in verse 17. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. You can see it? Here's the perfect sacrifice before God, who accomplishes a perfect work for us and sits down, and he is accepted as the sacrifice, but his work is accepted before God. And he says, this is the new covenant that I offer to you. And we come under that new covenant that God can say, I can totally forgive you, blotting out your sins to the point that I will not remember them anymore. Now that's what he's talking about when he speaks about him being the surety. We look back and we say, how do I know that this is sure? How do I know that this is going to be facilitated, this new covenant? Because Jesus Christ is the perfect surety and sacrifice. And I go free. And I absolutely relax in the presence of God. And I don't offer him dead works to find favor. As a Christian, I don't say, I have to live God for God so I find favor. He says, you find favor in my Son perfectly. And I accept you in him. Now live for me, that I might be delighted in what you do. But as far as your acceptance, it's perfect. Because he's a better surety. Now this is what he's talking about. And if we can get a hold of that, we can see what a wonderful salvation we have and what a wonderful high priest we have. Now in verse 23, of course he's keeping on with that theme, that they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. So they had to repeat, of course, as we said before. And Jesus is a better one, a better surety of a better testament, inasmuch as verse 24, but this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. And he continues ever, just as the type in Melchizedek did. And so that's why Melchizedek is used, of course. But he continues ever. He's unchangeable. We don't have to ever say, well, he may fail or he may die. He's there. And the consequence of such a priesthood then, and such a priest is, wherefore he is able also to save them forevermore that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. So then once he takes an individual into his hand, he can say, I will never let them go. They shall never perish. I give them eternal life. No one will ever pluck them out of my hand. And why? Because he ever lives to enforce this new testament, this new order of things. He's a better surety. He stands behind it to see that it is facilitated, that it has never changed, because he's a surety of a better testament. And not only that, but such an high priest became us. Now notice verse 26. This verse is loaded with good things. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Now, to take it apart a little bit, for such an high priest became us who is holy. He was holy in his birth. Now, all these things can only apply to him. He was holy in his birth because the angel said to Mary, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. So in his birth, he was absolutely holy. No one else could fulfill this. No priest could ever have that said about him. But this is the kind of high priest we have. Not only that, he was harmless. He was absolutely harmless in his life. He came to save. He didn't come to judge. His attitude, and I just reiterate this, and I like to think about this, that when John's disciples came to the Lord and they said, are you the one that should come, or shall we look for another? John lay in prison. John had ministered approximately 6 months, testifying that this was the Christ, that this was the Son of God, that he was to herald this king. John, in his testimony for God and because of the truth of it, is thrown into prison. He languishes in prison, and he wonders to himself, how come? I understood that he was to be the king. I understood that I was to herald his coming. I understood that I was to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah, and I was that one. And here I languish in prison, and he's not getting me out, and he's not taking over the Roman government. I wonder if I'm mistaken. And so he sends to his disciples, and he asks the Lord. And the Lord says to his disciples in Luke, now you watch. And so he heals some sick, and he raises, and he causes some who are blind to have their sight restored, and does other miracles. And he says, now you go tell John what you've seen. And then you say to John, now blessed is he who has not offended in me. And that's all he said. He didn't say, you tell John, what's the matter with you, John? how come did you doubt after all you saw? And you saw that the dove descend, and that was the very sign that you were promised. How come, John, that you doubt? He didn't say that. He says simply, blessed is he, happy is he, who is not offended in me. And he lets it go at that. And then he turns to the crowd and he says, there was no man like John. There's no man that is born of a woman that is greater than John. What did you go out in that wilderness to see? A reed shaken in the wind? A man clothed in rich garments? He said, you went out to see a prophet. You see what he did? Gently with John, he deals with him and proves and renews his faith, as it were, to show him what he was doing. And then he turns to the people and says, there's none like John. Now, I see a tenderness here, don't you? I see in his life a harmlessness, that he would be so gentle with John. And then undefiled, it says, he's undefiled. And in his offering, he was undefiled. You see, he offered himself without spot to God. And as he approached that cross, God could look on him and say, he can do it because he is undefiled. There's nothing there that is defiled about him. And now when he lay our sin on him, he was made sin for us. But he in himself was without sin. And so in the offering of himself, he was undefiled. And God could look down and say, he's perfect. I can accept that lamb. There's no spot in him. There's no blemish. And that's why we can be so sure that that sacrifice enables us to go free, because God accepted him. Not only that, he's separate from sinners. And this was true in his resurrection. You see, it says he was raised from the dead by the Spirit of holiness. And God said, all right, now you have paid totally for their sin. There's nothing left on you that has not been paid for. There's not one blot that remains there that you haven't purged, as it were. You have paid so completely, there's nothing to keep you dead. And he's undefiled in his resurrection, and by that very thing, he is raised from the dead, and he ascends a glorious man. No more sin. He dealt with sin once for all, and he'll never deal with sin again. And he's in his resurrection, he is separate from sinners, because no one else could say that. All of us have to stay dead. We'd have to stay dead forever if it wasn't for his sacrifice. But all men can't be that, can't be separate from sinners. We're identified with him. And then he's made higher than the heavens. And God has exalted him above all names, above every name. He is exalted. You see, he's given a name above every name, and he's given a place above every place, because he's a conqueror. And so, therefore, he is exalted and made higher than the heavens. His is the highest position. The Lord Jesus said that the least shall be the greatest. You remember? Paul said, I'm the least of all saints, and perhaps Paul will be the greatest. God certainly has used him, I suppose, as a chosen vessel more than any man, when you consider the epistles that he's written and the tremendous influence that he's had just through his books. But he said, I'm the least of all saints. But God said, the least will be the greatest. Now, there's one who has been less than Paul, and that's the Lord Jesus. He went down and took the lowest of places so that he would cry out, I am a worm and no man. He took the lowest of places. He took the punishment of us all. He took all our sin on him. If we just bore our sin, that'd be something. But he took all the sin of all mankind and thus was laid low. He took the lowest of places. He took the servant's place. He took the servant of servants' places. And being the least, then, he will be the greatest. And so we have this word, then, he's made higher than the heavens. He's made higher than any. And the whole of heaven is going to acclaim him. I like that in the Psalms. Be lifted up the everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. I can just see those angels as they looked on him as the victor. He'd come through all that he did. He'd gone into the depths of everything and gone into Satan's domain and wrestled with him and come out of it and been victorious over sin and world and everything. And he comes back to glorious, and the heaven's gates lift up, and all the angels adore, and they say, "What a God, what a Savior." And of course we can say the same. And so he's made higher than the heavens. And he needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. He didn't have to do that. But this he did once. He offered up himself for his people's sins. The force of the verse. And then the conclusion is, for the law maketh men high priests which have infirmities. And the law again could only do that. That's all it had to work with. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, and so therefore supersedes, you can see what he's saying, make the Son who is consecrated forevermore. So we have an eternal high priest. Let us pray. Father, we just thank thee once again for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank thee for even a little bit of comprehension as to the greatness of his person and his work. And as we do, we rest that much the more in him, seeing he is able to save forevermore those that come unto God by him. And we are those who by thy grace have come unto God by him. Therefore we rest, not in what we are now or ever will be, not in what we have done or ever will do, but rather we rest in the greatness of his work and his person. And praise thee for him. We thank thee for the one who sits at thy right hand even now, that great high priest. And we too can just bow before him and worship him and say, "Be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, that the King of glory may come in and adore." And with this we do in his precious name. Amen.